Now to turn in your Bibles, we will be in Matthew chapter 11 this evening. We will be continuing on in our series through the Gospel of Matthew. Originally, I'd planned, as often is the case, to take up more this evening and make our way all the way to the end of Matthew 11, but I think we're going to leave the last couple verses for next week. There's a lot of riches at the end of Matthew 11, and I think it's worthy of its own message. So we'll read Matthew 11 from verse 20, and we'll read through 28. Please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful words. Thank you, Lord, for all that is contained in them, all of the life, spiritual life, can be wrung out of them. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to drink deeply from them for our own encouragement, for our own growth, as we look to you now and look to hear from you, from your word. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you've spent any amount of time around the church, you know that Christians like the word gospel. We really like the word gospel. We use it all the time. We speak of gospel churches and gospel movements and gospel jobs and gospel marriages and gospel t-shirts and gospel toothbrushes and gospel this, gospel that. Attach it to just about anything. And with any word that gets overused, it's always good for us to pause every once in a while and remind ourselves what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. You've probably heard, of course, that the word gospel means good news, and that's true, but that doesn't really even get us much closer to understanding the good news of the gospel. It even washes it out still in saying that it's good news, because, of course, we use the phrase good news to describe all sorts of things. You know, our favorite sports team winning the game is good news, or our buddy getting married. That's good news, but, of course, that's not what we're talking about when we speak of the gospel being good news. We're talking of good news at a totally different level, just an entirely different stratosphere. We get a little bit closer to it, of course, when we describe the good news that might happen in the waiting room when the radiologist comes out and he's looked at your scans and he says, no, you're cancer-free. That's a little closer to what we're describing when we speak of the gospel being cancer or gospel being good news. It's the kind of good news when the surgeon comes out and they say, she'll make it. It's that kind of good news. Fact is, though, if you've been living the Christian life for a long time, the gospel sometimes, well, it grows old and familiar. Our love for it can grow a little bit stale and lukewarm. And we need to be reminded just why it is such immense good news that you are a Christian, that Christ is real, that salvation is real, that Glory is eternal, and you are going there. It's good news you need to be reminded of. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you need to be convinced that the gospel is good news. Maybe you're a skeptic and you're wondering, why is the gospel good news? What's the fuss that all these Christians make about the gospel? Well, the reason I raise that is because I think the text that is before us this evening lays out in a rather clear way why it is that the gospel is such good news. It's just so good. I've got three reasons, 3 points that we'll unpack this evening. We'll just take them one at a time as we think about why the gospel is so good. The first reason is simply this. The gospel is so good because the day of judgment is real. The gospel is so good because the day of judgment is real. Jesus introduces this point in his very first word out of his mouth in this passage, the word woe. It's not a word we typically use anymore. It's sort of old-fashioned to speak of woe. But it's the sort of word that in context you'd find at a funeral, a word of agony and sorrow and reproach. Sometimes the same word in your English Bibles is translated alas. It's a word to express great sorrow and sadness because things are bad. They're bad. Very bad. And his point is that things are going to be bad on the day of judgment for 3 particular cities that he names here, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Things will be bad for them. It's not just that things will be bad, it's that it'll actually be worse for them than some notable cities. He brings up Tyre and Sidon, and he brings up Tyre and Sidon not because Tyre and Sidon were models of, city virtue. If you were an Israelite, this would have been a great insult to be compared to Tyre and Sidon and told that it would be worse for you on the day of judgment than the sins committed in those cities. Those were great and powerful cities in Phoenicia up to the north. They were port cities. There was much wealth, much idolatry, and much wickedness that took place in those cities. And those are the cities that Jesus compares them to. And it gets even a little worse for Capernaum. He has a special category or comparison for Capernaum. And I don't even need to probably unpack this. He compares them to Sodom. You really don't want to be compared to Sodom in the Bible. That's a bad day. In our day, it would be like, Baghdad or something like that. Maybe 20 years ago, it would have been Baghdad. Maybe it's San Francisco for some of you. But it's a bad city. And he says Capernaum will be judged more harshly than Sodom. Why? Well, Jesus says it right there in verse 20. The reason is that these are cities where Christ's mighty works have taken place. If you don't know, these 3 cities are up there around the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum is actually where Jesus, we're told in Matthew 4, made his home. It was something of a home base for him in the region. And so when Jesus says, my mighty works were done there, he is speaking literally that this was the context, the place where he ministered. These were the people who had most unfettered access to Jesus in his ministry. He would have preached there, he raised the dead there, he cast out demons there, he healed the sick and the leper. And they have not repented, Jesus says. He looks out on it, and all he sees is spiritual failure in these cities. It's a good little reminder, by the way. Sometimes we think of spiritual success in the wrong terms. Remember, as Jesus has been ministering in these cities, if you and I were looking in on Jesus' ministry, we would think it would have been going great. Crowds had been showing up to Jesus as he'd ministered in that context. There were large crowds showing up to hear him preach, to see the miracles, to catch a glimpse of him. And we so often, we would view that kind of excitement, those kind of numbers, as all kinds of success. But Jesus only sees failure because they would not repent. reminded, you know, sometimes when pastors get together, we like to ask each other how our churches are doing. You know, it's always kind of a hard question to know how to answer, but one of the ways that we resort to answering that question sometimes is, well, you know, we have visitors. Or, you know, attendance is a little down lately, we're praying. But I've never heard a pastor say it. I've never said. You know, things are going so well. There's so much sin, and it's being repented of. We don't typically think in those terms that repentance, deep repentance, is a sign of spiritual success. It's the thing that Jesus is looking for. And because it's missing, it's the thing Jesus judges these cities so harshly for. It's not just a lesson for pastors, though. It's a lesson for you and your Christian life. You know, it's just simply true. Things can externally look great in your Christian life. You can be showing up. You can be part of those great attendance numbers. Week after week, you're there. But because of the way in which we can divide up our lives into church life and private life, showing up can sometimes conceal really grave sin. Can even be a way in which we excuse grave sin that's living in our hearts. But we show up, and we show up, and we show up, and do not repent. What Jesus is after from us is repentance. That's what spiritual success looks like in your life, being convicted of sin and repenting. That's what Jesus looked for in these cities. Jesus says, if you don't repent, it's not just that the day of judgment will be bad for you. It'll actually be worse for you. Now, why is that? Well, consistently in the Bible and in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes the point that as bad as the sins of Sodom were, let's say, you know, homosexuality, murder, there's one sin that outshines every other sin. And it's the rejection of him, sinning against his grace, against his ministry. That's what these people were guilty of. They had received the mighty works, they'd been present and witnessed them, but they consistently rejected Jesus, refused to bend the knee to him, refused to repent. And that sin outshines every sin that you can imagine. Sometimes I think we miss this. We have sins that have all kinds of ick factor when we think about them. We think those are the really bad things. But Jesus says to reject him will go worse for you. On the day of judgment. You know, the day of judgment is not something we much like to think about, do we? We sort of name it, but we try to keep it out of our minds. And you know, sometimes I even feel that as a preacher. I don't particularly always like preaching about the Day of Judgment. I don't want to be that parody of a pastor, you know, the sort of pastor you see on TV who's preaching fire and brimstone and about hell, and he kind of seems like he likes it. He's kind of happy about the fact that you're all going there. But brothers and sisters, it is a fault and a sin that we put out of our minds the day of judgment, that we think that somehow it's not real or not something we need to consider is coming, but it's a real day. And the reason I can promise you that is the fact that Jesus, out of any other New Testament author, not Paul, not John the Baptist even, has the most to say about it. About the fact it's real and it's coming. And sometimes people miss this. They think, you know, all those nasty bits about the day of judgment, that was later. The apostles added that. No. Jesus talked about it. Which raises an interesting question. Why? Why does Jesus talk about it so much? You might be anticipating the answer. The answer, of course, is found actually in verse 27. When Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." Now, what does he mean there? Well, all things really does cover all things. All glory, all honor, authority, might, power has been given to the Son by the Father. But that includes judgment. There's a parallel passage in which Jesus speaks very similarly in the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, verse 22, where he speaks of the Father and what the Father gives to him. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." All judgment belongs to the Son. And we need to recognize that. The reason Jesus knows so much about the day of judgment is he's the judge. He's the judge. It's actually terrifying to consider that when you go back and reread this section and you think about the fact that, you know, when Jesus is speaking about Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, he's not leaving a bad Yelp review. You know, he's not just shouting into the void, "I don't like you guys." He's not even being a prophet. He's not just by the revelation of God predicting what will happen. No, he's speaking as the one whose gavel will fall on these cities. He's the judge. Now, to take it back to that original question, you might be wondering, what does this have to do with the goodness of the gospel? Well, brothers and sisters, you can only fully understand Christ as your Savior if you first understood he is your judge. He's your judge. He will be the one standing behind the bench, sitting behind the bench, when we all go before the Lord. It's only from that standpoint that you are ready to understand the grace of God and the invitation from your judge, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the mercy of the judge. That's why the gospel is so good. Secondly, the gospel is good because it comes from God's good will. This shows up in verse 25. Jesus turns from talking about the judgment to explaining salvation, how it is that we survive the judgment. And in particular, he begins explaining what is one of the thornier questions that Christians and even many non-believers have, which is, why is it that God saves some and not others? And perhaps you've had that question before. A lot of people do. It is a kind of thorny question. And Jesus very clearly locates the reason, gives us insight into this question, by explaining where our salvation comes from. And he says it comes from the good will of God. Some of your translations have "the good pleasure of God," or "that it was well-pleasing to him." All good translations of this idea that it is out of his gracious will. He makes this clear that it's all about the will of God, actually in the term that he refers to his Father by. He speaks of his Father as the Lord of heaven and earth, which is a term describing the Father's sovereignty. He is sovereign over heaven and earth. All creation is humming along according to his command. And therefore, as an effect of that, his command is not only over heaven and earth, but also over the hearts of men. It's him who has the capacity to conceal things from the wise and understanding, to reveal it to little children. But it's not just the Father. Notice, actually, that sometimes we have this idea that it's the Father on his own. He's making cold, isolated, sort of arbitrary decisions. And the Son is, you know, off doing other things in the Trinity. But notice, actually, the Son agrees. You see this there when first Jesus says that the Father reveals these things to children. And then notice at the end of verse 27, he says, the Son reveals the Father to all whom he chooses. So who's revealing? Who's doing the revealing? Well, the answer, of course, is both. They are in perfect agreement. The Father and the Son, the Father electing, and the Son perfectly carrying out his Father's will and revealing the Father to those that the Father elected. You see the agreement? It's the reason why Jesus actually pauses there to say that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. His point is that there's perfect agreement. We talked about that a little bit yesterday during the conference. So from beginning to end, our coming to know God, Christ, is because the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has chosen to reveal it to us. It's because God wills it. It's good for us to be reminded of this. It's good for us to be reminded because, well, we often think otherwise, don't we? We think that God chooses us because we're smart, we're beautiful, we're successful, we have all these great skills, we've got a good resume, we've got great things that commend us to God's kingdom. But notice, actually, he drives home this point by saying that actually those people, those who have great skills and resumes and by every worldly metric are successful, actually aren't the ones to whom God reveals this. He says it's to children. It's to children. This is always a bit offensive to people about the gospel, unbelievers. You know, it's just a feature of life, I think, that when we get good things, we want to have earned it. You ever notice this? Nobody likes to hear that they grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth, that everything was handed to them. Sometimes I will tease my wife that she grew up with a silver spoon in her mouth because she grew up in a family with some money. And you know, when I say that about my wife, she doesn't much care for it. It's a good thing I'm teasing. We take great pride in earning all that we have, feeling like we're deserving. But of course, that's not the case. That's particularly true in this area. You know, Silicon Valley is a very vivid example of actually what Jesus is describing here, isn't it? You know, we are surrounded by wise and understanding people. You know, people who could take whatever bit of technology you happen to have in your pocket right now and take it apart and tell you how it works and put it back together again and, you know, build a better one. Those are the sorts of people that live around here, those who could tell you forward and backwards. They fill out the very prestigious universities that are just up the road in Stanford and Berkeley. They could tell you backward and forward all sorts of things about the world that you live in, about the technology that you enjoy, and yet they do not have one iota of spiritual knowledge. Has that ever bothered you, by the way? Sometimes I think this bothers Christians. They think that only dumb people are Christians. The world likes to perpetuate that myth, that if you're a Christian, you're just a dumb person. It's the kind of lie that they'll say. But if you're bothered by that, you really shouldn't, because Jesus says right here, this would happen. This will happen. The wise and understanding will not know what a five-year-old, some of you five-year-olds, could tell me. You know, some of you five-year-olds, if I were to ask you who made you, you'd be able to say God. You'd be able to tell me that God created you so that you might glorify and enjoy him forever. And you know, that makes you spiritually wiser than the smartest guy you could meet in the biggest and most successful company that you could think of. But they think they are smart and wise. They are, in some ways, smartest. I was marveling about this recently with a couple of you just a couple weeks ago. Mark Zuckerberg announced that he paid $15 billion just to hire one AI specialist. Man, just imagine that, having that skill set, that you would be worth more than, you know, a small country's entire GDP. You all went into the wrong profession, by the way. $15 billion. Being able to explain how AI works, but having zero knowledge about where you come from, where you're going, who Christ is. Jesus described it for us here. So often, immense understanding coincides with great spiritual blindness. You might wonder, why is that good about the gospel? It makes us feel rather helpless, doesn't it? We recognize that we have nothing to do with this choice, this free choice in God, save us. I think you need to bear with me. So try to explain why I think it's so good, actually, that this is the case. See, it actually reveals something about God to us. It reveals his good will. That's what Jesus calls it, his good will. You know, it's important for us to recognize that God didn't need to do any of this. He didn't actually need to save a single soul. There was no necessity in him by nature that made that the case. He wasn't letting himself down in some way. If he had, well, he'd allowed us all to be condemned to hell for all eternity, he would have been just. And none of us would have a valid complaint in the last day if that is what he did. There's no necessity. You know, kids, just to illustrate this for you, there are things that you do because you have to do it. It's a necessity. If you stop doing it, you'll stop being you. You know, breathing's a good example. Drinking water. You stop drinking water long enough, you'll stop being you. But God doesn't have to save us the way we need to drink water. It's just not a necessity for him. Kids, are also things you do because it's your duty to do it. You know, your parents tell you to clean up your room. And you have to do it. If you don't do it, you're sinning. And you know, it's not God's duty to save us. Nobody is standing outside of God saying, you must go forth, do it. But kids, there are things you do in your life because it's your good pleasure. You know, mom doesn't get up every morning and say, kids, remember to play today. Don't forget. Go out there, play. Quit being so disobedient, you children, not playing when I tell you to. Now, why don't our moms have to say that? Well, because it just is bursting forth out of you kids, right? You love playing, you love running and jumping, and it's just out of sheer love of the thing that you like moving your legs, getting moving, inventing games, playing. It's good pleasure to you. You know, that's a little picture of what it is for God to save you. No duty, no necessity, just good pleasure. Just the sheer love of the thing. And that's good in God. That's his goodwill. It's well-pleasing to him. To save you and I, that's why the gospel is so good. A couple applications of this text here. And another is to your kids. You know, did you know that God the Father loves you kids? It's not the only time that kids come up in the Gospels. Jesus reveals this so many times in his ministry, just how much he loves children. It's another example. Sometimes we adults, I think, forget this. We like to say things like, you know, see all these little brats, somebody needs to put them in line. We never see that in Jesus. He reveals these things to little children. So you little kids, you can enjoy a relationship with your Father. That's one implication of this text. He delights to reveal these things to you. And for us adults, we need to be humbled. You'd be humbled. You know, we wrestle with so much pride. We think so highly of ourselves. We have achievements and successes, and we like to store those away in our memory and trot them out every time we maybe feel a little bad about ourselves. And we think that there are all these things that sort of build us up and make us great in the eyes of others. And, you know, if you listen to that long enough in your life, what you can begin to think is that, you know, all my successes actually outweigh all my sins. And I don't need Jesus to cover them. I just have lots of successes. I have lots of people think really highly of me. Do you hear the pride? It's deep pride. We need to be humbled. Because God loves those who are little children, dependent, fully dependent on Him, recognizing that it's nothing but His good pleasure that we are saved. Thirdly, finally, the gospel is good because it so perfectly answers your spiritual need. You know, we can only, in the time remaining, just scratch the surface of this final verse that I read. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We'll pick it up next week again, because I want to think about these verses more carefully. There's so much wonderful truth in these verses. But for now, all I want to simply point out in concluding is that when Jesus invites you to rest, He so perfectly meets your need, our need. You know, I'm amazed by this. One of the things that's been unexpected about adult life, now that I'm in it, finally, is how weary you get. You don't expect this when you're a kid, by the way. Kids don't get weary. They just don't understand. They just want so badly to be adults. And then when you're an adult, all you want to be is a kid, where you just never got tired. It's sort of a funny thing. I'm living through this with a toddler in my home. She's getting better about it, but sleep makes no sense to a toddler. They just do not understand this great evil, this abhorrent wickedness that their parents inflict on them once a day, or twice a day in her case, actually, in which we put her to bed and she sleeps. She has just no, she cannot fathom it. We hate her so much. But we as adults, we recognize just how weary life is, don't we? Not just in terms of sleep or our physical needs, but spiritually. It's not hard, I think, to convince you of this, that life gets very difficult sometimes. And most of the time, if you want to trace that difficulty up, you find that it bottoms out or traces back to sin. Some form of sin in your life is posing an obstacle, something that is resistance to you, that is, well, taking great energy to overcome. It could be your own sin, sin in your family, sin in your church, sin in the workplace, you name it, but sin is wearying. Just get tired of it. You wonder, where can I go with it? Who will take it? This is especially true, by the way, if you're apart from Jesus, the one who offers, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If you're apart from Him, you know, let me tell you a little bit about why your life is the way it is. It's because of sin. You know, if you're wondering why things just don't ever seem to work out, or even if they do, that it never seems as good as you thought it would be when you finally get the job you were working for so tirelessly, you find on the other side of it, it's still somewhat dissatisfying. There are still problems in your life that you haven't outgrown, and there are still ways that your relationships are not what you want them to be. And then you thought, well, maybe I'd get married and that would make me happy. And then your marriage wasn't making you happy. And, you know, on and on and on and on and on. And you're always wondering why goodness and the good life is always just around the corner, and you're so tired of pursuing it. It's because of sin. It's because it's wearying. People will give you all sorts of answers to this, by the way. It's just amazing to me how much of an economy exists out there of people trying to give you answers to this problem in your life, your weariness, that you can't find peace. People who have careers in it, lifestyle coaches, dietitians, people you can follow on YouTube and Instagram to figure out how they work out and get that body that you want so that you can be as happy as they are. Books. Go into a Barnes & Noble. Check out the self-help section. Section on sleep. All of these proposed answers to get solution to the weariness of soul that you have. The problem with all these is that they actually don't know the problem. The problem, brothers and sisters, is that the day of judgment's real. And sin is real. And God is angry at it. And you don't have peace with him. You want to know why you're anxious and depressed? You should be apart from Christ. It's not getting better. It's getting worse from here on out. But there's one way out. And it's in the one who calls to you. Come to me. Whoever's weary, I will give you rest. It's the one way out. The spiritual weariness of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us trust this more fully. Help us to believe. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not trust you, I pray you'd grant them help in that regard. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Lord, grant us grace. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.